This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, February 25, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 15, and I will read in your hearing the entire paragraph bounded by verses 33 and 41. Mark 15, beginning with verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why didst thou forsake me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let be, let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood by over against him saw that he so gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women beholding from afar, among whom were both Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women that came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now let us again seek the face of God, that he may grant us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, as we contemplate again Christ crucified. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts have been sobered by the words we have just sung, as we have asked the question concerning who it was that crucified our Savior, and we have answered the question by confessing that it was our deed, that it was our sins that caused him so to die. And we pray that as we draw near again to that scene described by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the same Spirit who was present guiding him in the very choice of the words by which he depicted the suffering and the agony and the death of our Lord Jesus, that same Holy Spirit would be present with us, giving us both clear perception of these realities, and then hearts that are moved and broken, filled with penitence and then with joy, in the knowledge that what he did for the likes of us. Send your Spirit then upon us, lest we be hardened under the most melting scenes of our Savior's suffering and death. We cry for the grace of the Spirit's presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To any impartial reader of the New Testament, it is as clear as the noonday sun without a cloud to hide its face, that the death of Jesus of Nazareth and his subsequent resurrection are the central facts of the Christian faith as that faith is set before us in the pages of the New Testament. This statement is validated by the fact that in the didactic or the teaching portions of the epistles of the New Testament, the death of Christ is set forth again and again as constituting the very heart of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is called the preaching of the cross, or the proclamation of Christ crucified. When the apostle gives a distillation of the very heart of the gospel, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, he asserts that the heart of that gospel which he preached and by which men are saved, if they hold it in persevering faith, is the fact that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This statement is further validated by two undeniable facts which emerge from the four Gospels themselves. These Spirit-inspired but independent accounts of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. We find, first of all, that in each of the gospel records, we have references from the very lips of Jesus during his lifetime of ministry that he knew that the ultimate purpose for which he came was to die upon a cross and subsequently to be raised from the dead. You have just such an example in Mark's Gospel chapter 10 in verses 32 through 34. And as they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they that followed were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him, and shall kill him, and after 3 days he shall rise again. So there is this first line of evidence from the gospel records themselves, that his own death and resurrection are central to the theme of those Gospels. But then from those four independent Gospel records, there emerges another clear indication of this fact, and it is this, that the emphasis given to the circumstances leading up to and surrounding and immediately following the death of Jesus are given a totally disproportionate emphasis if these were merely four mini biographies of Jesus. For example, almost two whole decades of his life, from age 12 to 30, are passed over in total silence by all four gospel writers. Whole years are summarized in one verse. Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. And while these things are true, the same gospel records give anywhere from a third to a quarter of their entire contents to describe details that were packed into the last week of his earthly life and existence, prior to and immediately following his crucifixion. So by the very bulk of the data set before us, God is impressing upon us in every way possible to rational creatures that in giving us this blessed document that we call the New Testament, central to the religion of that wonderful possession is the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in the light of these facts, it should be clear that to all of us, that while we may be ignorant of many things in the Bible and still be safe, to be ignorant of or indifferent to that which is the heart of its message is to trifle with our soul's salvation and to dishonor the Savior himself. And in an attempt to dispel ignorance and overcome indifference, as well as to inform and warm our minds and our hearts. Those who are eager to know the Lord Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures cannot help but be glad when we come again this morning, as we have for a number of weeks, to a place called Golgotha, a skull-shaped, rocky plot of ground outside but very near the city walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and there contemplate again events recorded as happening in conjunction with the death of Jesus. And as we come to take up particularly this morning Mark 15, verses 35 through 37, seek again to put these words into their immediate setting. After the long night during which our Lord passed through his agonizing season of prayer in Gethsemane, went through the shameful sham trials before both the religious and the civil authorities, having been punched and whipped and spat upon, crowned with thorns, mocked and taunted, he was taken at approximately 9 a.m. to this place called Golgotha, and then, after being stripped naked, was impaled upon an instrument of Roman execution, a cross. And while on that cross, the Scripture tells us that during the first 3 hours, from approximately 9 a.m. to noon, the activities were dominated by the treatment our Lord received at the hand of men, particularly verbal abuse, as Mark records it for us in verses 27 through 32. However, the emphasis changes in verses 33 and 34. Here, the emphasis shifts from his treatment at the hands of men to the treatment he received at the hands of his Father. And there in verses 33 and 34, we saw together something of the unfathomable mystery that is concentrated in the darkness with which the Father shrouded the whole land, and in that mysterious cry of abandonment as found in verse 34. Now, having made a reverent attempt to open up at least the edges of the edge of the mysteries surrounding the darkened heavens and the cry of dereliction, having then sought to understand something of what it reveals about God's attitude to sin and of the character of God, we come this morning in our meditation on the next 3 verses to consider what they set before us once again now of man's activity as well as the activity of the Lord Jesus. And I would ask you to note, first of all, as we take up these verses, what I have chosen to call the reaction to the cry of abandonment. And we will see that in verses 35 and 6. And then, secondly, the record of his shout of triumph, the first part of verse 37. And then, thirdly, we shall consider together the reality of the dismissal of his spirit in the latter part of verse 37. First of all, then, the reaction to the cry of abandonment. For that is obviously the thing referred to in verse 35. And some of them that stood by when they heard it, that is the cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls for Elijah. And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let be, let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down. under this heading of the reaction to the cry of the abandonment, note with me two things. First of all, the facts and significance of the reaction, and then secondly, the unusual activity attending this reaction. First, the facts and significance of the reaction. Since the text says that the darkness continued until the ninth hour, this statement found in verse 35 should be interpreted as a statement describing activity which most likely occurred as the sun once again shone upon this horrible and this dreadful scene. I say the language suggests this when it says there was darkness until the ninth hour, and the little particle has the significance of up to the point of the ninth hour. And while it does not assert in such a way that we can be dogmatic, the overall flavor of the construction of the language, plus the fact that the emphasis now falls upon what a centurion is beholding with his eyes. And the paragraph closes with the account of women beholding from afar. And so there is every reason to believe that when the darkness that shrouded our Lord had, as it were, been accomplished or had accomplished its purpose, and the cry goes forth, my God, why did you abandon me? Indicating that the most horrible part of the abandonment was now behind him. At a certain point, with the sun now shining, an unnamed bystander speaks out saying, he is calling for Elijah. Let's see if help will now come from that direction. Now, while the person who said this is unnamed, we can be quite certain that most likely it was the unbelieving Jews. I should say the persons, some of them that stood by, an indefinite group, when they heard it said. It would not likely be the Romans for two reasons. It is unlikely that they would have been proficient in Aramaic or in Hebrew. Our Lord may have said these words in Hebrew, quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, as we have the two opening words in the record of Matthew. And furthermore, it is even more unlikely that any Roman soldier would have in any way had any idea about any connection between messianic claims and Elijah. That was a distinctively Jewish connection. And you will remember from this very gospel itself, chapter 9 and verse 11, there is the indication that it was a common element in what we would call the messianic expectations of the Jews that Elijah would be intimately connected with the manifestation of the Messiah. We read in Mark 9 and verse 11, and they asked him, saying, how is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? So the scribes had, as a very fundamental and prominent tenet of their messianic hopes, that the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. And they got that notion from the book of Malachi. But they had overly literalized it and expected an actual visitation of the Elijah who was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. They expected he would come back down from heaven and would announce the coming of Messiah. In this very passage in Mark 9, Jesus says that expectation of the coming of Elijah prior to the manifestation of Messiah is not wrong, but it's already been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, who came after the likeness of, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But like so many other of the messianic hopes of these spiritually blinded Jews, they overly literalized those messianic hopes. Furthermore, they added to those hopes their own traditions for which there was absolutely no basis in Scripture. And so added to this scripturally based messianic concept that Elijah would come and prepare the way, with its overly literalistic significance in their minds, they had other traditions. And from the writings of the rabbis, those who are competent to study these things and who have done so, there seems to be a general consensus that they not only believe that Elijah would come as the forerunner of the Messiah, but in a real sense would sort of be his attendant and would be noted by his works of pity and of mercy to those in need. And if that is so, then you see the significance of these words. What has happened is this. While held in silence before that awesome darkness that for at least several hours shut their taunting, mocking, deriding mouths, once the awe and the sense of dread in the midst of that darkness was past, these people come forward and manifest the same spirit which is set before us in detail in verses 27 through 32. They go right back to their mocking and their taunting, and in essence, this is what they are saying. God does not deliver him, Matthew 27:43. He trusted in God. If his trust was real, let God vindicate it by coming now and taking him down from the cross. God does not deliver him. He does not deliver himself, Mark 15:30. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. The Father does not come to his aid. He is helpless to come to his own aid. And it's as though God shuts them off for a period of time in their mockery and stuns them into temporary silence with that supernatural darkness. But no sooner does God roll up the curtain of darkness, then they go right back to their taunting and say, it's not only true that God won't deliver him, he can't deliver himself. Well, maybe Elijah will come and identify himself with him and thereby prove that he is Messiah. God will not so vindicate and identify him. He is not going to identify himself. We've already challenged him. Come down from the cross and prove your messianic identity. Now they carry on their taunting and say, by twisting his words, these Jews knew the proper pronunciation of Elijah. They well knew the pronunciation of that word in both Aramaic and Hebrew. And since he cried with a loud voice and did not mumble it, it's not as though just the first syllable or two struck their ears. But what they did is just take their clue from those first couple of syllables, and they now use it as the stuff out of which to make a further taunt and to hurl it into the ears and into the heart of the Son of God. Those constitute the basic facts and the basic significance of the reaction of some that stood by and heard his cry of dereliction. But then notice, secondly, under this heading of the reaction to the cry of abandonment, the unusual activity attending this reaction. In the midst of the taunt recorded in verse 35, some saying, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And the further aspects of it in verse 36, "Let be, let's see whether Elijah will come." There is this attending action, this unusual activity described both by Matthew and Mark. And here they put our attention upon an unnamed individual who in the midst of this additional taunting did what is recorded in verse 36a. "And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink." Now the clue to a clear understanding of this activity is to be found in John chapter 19. And this is one of the times that we turn to one of the other gospel records to unlock a passage in Mark. John chapter 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now I read that entire brief paragraph to show that the events recorded in Mark and here in John are to be understood in this way. Jesus has already passed through the worst of his ordeal. The heavens are now bright with the sun. No longer is that horrible sense of abandonment crushing his soul, as we shall see in the latter part of the message this morning. And in the midst of that situation, while these are taunting him, taking their clue from the cry of dereliction, John tells us that there was nearby a vessel of sour wine diluted with water, which was the common drink of laborers and soldiers, not only in the New Testament, but you have several references to it in the Old Testament, one of them being Ruth chapter 2 and verse 14. And with its more sour taste, it would be perhaps the closest thing we could say, if you take water and squeeze some lemon into it and put no sugar in it, you know that will what that will do if you have a parched mouth caked with your own dried saliva, and you take water into which lemon or lime juice has been squeezed, and its very sourness clears out the mouth and loosens the tongue and brings refreshing. Well, in the same way, this sour, cheap, diluted wine was there in a vessel, most likely the possession of the soldiers who were there throughout the entire day and came prepared for that long vigil with this common refreshment. And it was most likely one of the soldiers who, upon hearing Jesus say, "I thirst," runs quickly and takes a sponge, dips it into this jug or pot of sour wine, and then on a reed, most likely just a couple of feet long, again coming back to the biblical concept that our Lord was not crucified, elevated 10 or 15 feet above the earth, and with that particular sponge surrounding the tip of the reed, for that's the sense of the way the construction in the language sets it before us, it is placed up to his lip, and our Lord sucks the sour, diluted wine from that particular sponge that is held to his lips. John calls it, "Receive receiving the vinegar. And if you ask the question, why did Jesus ask for this relief at this particular time? I am convinced that the context gives us the answer. John says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said. And it is my conviction that this context, coupled with two other factors, conclusively lead to this conclusion that Jesus asked for the vinegar that he might have speaking apparatus able to thunder, to speak loudly the last two words that he would utter from the cross. Now, according to John, Jesus said, I thirst, in order that the scripture might be accomplished. Psalm 69 and verse 21. But in addition to that consciousness of desire that everything said about him would have its fulfillment in him, in terms of the immediate setting, he was about to utter two more words from the cross. But in his dehydrated state, which is one of the accompaniments of crucifixion, our Lord, in the language of Psalm 22 in verse 15, had his tongue cleaving to his jaws. And in some little way, I can identify with that, with the problem of constantly struggling with a dry mouth in preaching due to a number of factors. There have been times when I have preached in situations where I literally had to pull my tongue off the roof of my mouth and had to pull my tongue from the side of my cheeks to which it had plastered itself because of the dehydration of the mouth and the tongue and of the lips. And so in the midst of the taunting, the Lord says, I thirst. And in response to that cry, I thirst, a sponge soaked in sour, diluted, cheap wine is put to his lips. And our Lord, may I say it reverently, sucks it dry. He received the vinegar. Now, before passing on to consider our next heading, I want to pause by way of application and note something in this section that I believe has tremendous relevance to us as we sit here this morning. First of all, it contains a lesson in the horrible condition of the human heart, apart from the grace of God changing it. A horrible lesson in the human heart, apart from the grace of God changing it. Why do I say that? Well, you'll remember that Mark focused in verses 27 to 32 on the railing, the blasphemy, the mocking, and the verbal reproach that was heaped upon our Lord from 9 until high noon. And then, as we saw last week, God then pulls the curtain down over the face of the sun. And in those hours, God is dealing with his Son as the vicarious sin-bearer. And apparently, since Scripture throws a blanket of silence over any events during those 3 hours, it may well be that people were temporarily stunned and awed into silence. But no sooner does God stop the miracle of midnight at noonday and once again cause the sun to break through in its light upon that scene, then those who had been struck dumb, those who had, as it were, been temporarily paralyzed by these ominous signs that God was doing an unusual work of judgment, the moment things return back to normal, they can gaze upon the bloodied, contused, broken, bruised body of the Son of God and pick up their tauntings right where they left off. sobered for a couple of hours by an unusual intervention of God. But no sooner is that intervention passed than it's back to business as usual. My friends, that's the human heart left to itself. That's some of you left to yourself. You can think of times when God has sobered you. Some classmate in school was suddenly killed on a weekend, went out with his buddies and filled his belly full of beer and booze, and driving a car too fast, went out of control, and the whole school was sent into a state of shock for a week. And then it's back to business as usual. Trading pills and pot in the locker room, bragging about who scored with who on the weekend. Business as usual. Why? That's the human heart wedded to its sins. Oh yes, temporarily sobered by an unusual intervention of God. But then if left to itself and left unchanged, it gives itself to its sin. Maybe some of you older who've reflected on the claims of Christ, and God has brought circumstances to bear upon you that have, for a short period of time, suspended you above the ordinary patterns of your life. But once God in His providence brought it back to ordinary, steady state, you went back to your disposition of unbelief, self-centeredness, willfulness, and indifference to the claims of Christ. The picture of the human heart given at the cross of Christ is not a pretty one. But it is also a lesson in the absolute sovereignty of God over the actions of men. John says that all things might be fulfilled. Jesus said, "I thirst." Little did that unnamed soldier know. Moved perhaps by a momentary twinge of compassion, or, if we take the language of Mark in and of itself, and there are difficulties when comparing it with Matthew and difficulties in exegeting precisely what the words mean, it could be that he had even entered into the spirit of those unbelieving, hard-hearted Jews, and his only motive in running for the sour wine was to extend the fun a little longer and to see if maybe something unusual would happen as they taunt him about, "Let's see whether Elijah comes." But whatever the motives of the soldier may have been, the scripture tells us that this came to pass according to the word of John, that God's own word concerning his son should not fail. That the scripture might be accomplished, he said, "I thirst." And that scripture was the one that would say, said that Messiah would be given vinegar to drink. And what a marvelous thing to know that the God who rules the universe had not lost one strand of control upon Golgotha. When men were doing their worst, when they were spewing out the vilest expressions of human hatred to the incarnate God, God was still in control. They were gathered to do whatsoever His counsel and foreknowledge determined should come to pass. Well, we hasten on now to glance at verse 37. From the reaction to the cry of abandonment, note Mark's statement that I am calling the record of his shout of triumph. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud voice and literally expired." While grammatically in Mark, the loud voice is but a preliminary action to the main verb, "he expired," we dare not pass over that as though it is insignificant. Do the scriptures tell us what was uttered with a loud voice? Matthew 27:50 says, indeed, that again our Lord spoke with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried again with a loud voice. And what was it that he cried with a loud voice? His faculties of speech having temporarily been freed and refreshed by the sucking of the sour wine from the sponge put to his lips. What is it that he is so concerned to say that he receives the vinegar? Well, John answers the question for us in John 19:30. We know what that loud cry was. The second to the last saying of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And the form of the verb means that something that has been in process has come to a state of completion, and there it stands. It stands accomplished. Action has been brought to termination, and in termination there is permanence and finality. The one who cried in the horrors of abandonment in the midst of darkness, now with the sun shining upon his countenance in all of its present disgusting ugliness. For that's what the scripture tells us he would be. No beauty that we should desire him. His visage was marred more than the sons of men. Away with the artist pictures that make it something lovely. It was ugly, grotesque, and disgusting. And as the sun shines upon him, the one who cried out in the darkness, my God, why did you abandon me? Now cries out. But what he cries out now is not a cry of momentary holy confusion, but it is a cry of intelligent, joyful accomplishment. It is finished. All the curse-bearing is done. All the vicarious drinking of the cup is over. Yes, he must still dismiss his spirit. His body must still be placed in the tomb. He must still be raised from the dead. Those dimensions of his work yet lie before him. But in terms of that which is central to his work, in bearing our sins in his own body up to the tree, in drinking the cup of the Father's unleashed fury, that work has been accomplished, and we have the record of his shout of triumph. It is finished. Not I am finished. It was not a whisper, I am finished. It was a shout, it is accomplished. It is finished. The work of redemption is accomplished. And with reference to this record of the shout of triumph and what it signifies, let me say again by way of application, what a horrible thing to think that anything less could have accomplished our salvation. What a horrible thing to think that anything less would accomplish our salvation. What needed to be done is precisely what was done, nothing less and nothing more. And once God committed himself to a righteous salvation as well as a gracious salvation, there was no other way than through every single event and circumstance described in the Word of God. Nothing was done but that which was needed. But when all that was needed was done, and he had offered one sacrifice forever, he gave the shout of triumph. it is finished. But not only is it a horrible thing to think anything less will do, what a horrible thing to think something more needs to be added to what he did. What a horrible thing to think there's something we need to add to what he did. He said, it is accomplished, it is finished, it stands completed. What a horrible thing to think we must add our sighs and prayers, not to speak of penance and rosaries and rituals and pilgrimages and anything else that men would add to the accomplishment of redemption in the sufferings of the Son of God. But perhaps the greatest horror is to say, yes, it had to be done, and to say, yes, all has been done, but to remain indifferent to that Savior and to his sacrifice. What a horrible thing to say, yes, it had to be done. God being God and my sin being what it is, yes, God had to deal with sin this way. And all that had to be done has been accomplished. And yet there you sit this morning in this building, still wedded to your sin, still wedded to the world. No trusting in Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. No giving of yourself to him to be his, to be saved on his terms to his ends, and to be taken at last to his dwelling place. I say it is a horrible thing. But then we move thirdly and finally from the reaction to the abandonment, the record of the shout of triumph, and now thirdly, the reality of the dismissal of his spirit, 37b, Mark 15, 37b. In the old authorized and in the 1901, one Greek word is translated by these many words, and gave up the ghost. Mark uses a word which means to expire. Matthew and John mention that he gave up or delivered up his spirit. He handed over, the standard word for betrayal, to hand over, to give up, to relinquish something. Matthew and John say that he delivered up, he handed over his spirit. It's interesting that none of the four gospel writers say he died. Now you'll find several dozens of references in the epistles to all of the events with the standard word for dying and saying Christ died for our sins. He died the just for the unjust. In the epistles, it is not uncommon to find the term, he died. And the standard word for dying, the standard verb for that mysterious event in which soul and body are severed for a time, is used. But not one of the gospel writers uses that standard verb. And I believe that's significant. What the full significance is, I do not know. But perhaps the clue is found in Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46. For our Lord had strength for yet one further utterance. After the loud cry, it is finished. Luke 23 and verse 46 tells us, and Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he expired. He gave up the ghost. What were his last words? Not mumbled with the death rattle in his throat, so that someone had to imagine that perhaps this is what he said, but no. As it was with a loud voice that he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? As it was with a loud voice that he cried, it is finished. So with a loud voice, He said, Father, not my God. In the first hours upon the cross, his words were, Father, forgive them. He had the sense of filial communion and delight in those early hours. In the midst of the baptism of abandonment, the cry was, My God! My God! Clinging in faith with no sense of filial nearness. But now the cup has been emptied, and there is the restored felt awareness of the Father's smile and of the Father's goodwill and the Father's pleasure, which was always in him, had never been turned away from him, but was temporarily suspended while he was drinking the cup. And now the light and the warmth of the Father's countenance is surely as the light and the warmth of the sun's rays are felt by our blessed Lord. And in that consciousness of restored communion, he says, Father. And then he voluntarily yields himself up to death. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then people ask the questions, well, at that point, were the factors that were operative in all of his sufferings at the physical level, were they then allowed to take over and in these natural ways cause his heart to stop beating, etc.? Dear friends, I have no heart to delve into such questions. All I know is that the text makes it abundantly clear that in a very real sense, death did not track him down and overcome him. He walked volitionally into the jaws of death, and in so doing conquered death rather than being conquered by it. And so he said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he expired. Well, where did his spirit go? And I'm amazed at all of the nonsense again on that question. There's no question where it went. Because Jesus said to the dying thief, over whom he cast the mantle of his forgiving grace, in verse 43, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The disembodied spirit of the Lord Jesus went into the immediate presence of God his Father. And having accomplished his work, as one writer said, there was nothing left for him but to go home. He had come forth from the Father to do the Father's will. The Father's will is accomplished. And now he goes back in his spirit to the Father. That spirit that will be joined to that body on the day of resurrection. And when we start asking all of the intricate theological questions, how and where does the whole concept then of the divine nature and the... Friends, I have no mind nor heart for such questions. I'm a simple-minded man before the text of Scripture. And my Bible leads me to believe his death was real. His spirit went into the presence, the immediate presence of his Father. And with a loud voice, not a man who by degrees is weakening and weakening and weakening, but one who is in control even in the midst of all that transpired in those closing hours. And what tons of teaching and comfort there is for the people of God in the manner in which our Lord dismissed his spirit. For Hebrews 2 and verse 14 tells us, For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same way, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And it's a beautiful thing to read the account of Stephen's death. having come to embrace the Lord Jesus as his sin-bearer, having come to the confidence that all the claims of divine justice against his sins were exhausted in the death of Jesus, Stephen dies with these words upon his lips, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The same Jesus who said, "Father, into thy hands I commend or commit my spirit," that Jesus, now exalted at the right hand of the Father, is the unique object of the faith, the eye of faith in a dying believer. And while the stones are pummeling down upon him and have yet to take from him his consciousness, Stephen kneels down, saying, "Lay not this sin to their charge," like his Savior. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as the Savior committed himself into his Father's hands, he commits his spirit into the hands of his Savior and dies without dread and dies without terror, knowing that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. And dear child of God, you need to feed your soul upon these words of the Lord Jesus, because for most of us, death will come if the Lord does not return in a way in which we will see its approach. Statistically, the vast majority of us will not be cut off suddenly in an accident, but something that has its seeds in your body and mind right now will, in the providence of God, become the material out of which God makes the rough door through which he'll usher us out of this life and into the presence of our dear Savior. And we need to feed our minds with the great pattern our Lord has set, and then his servant Stephen has set, and know that because Christ cried, "It is finished," we may say, "Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commend or receive my spirit." We do not, as our Lord, have that unique power over the whole issue of death. He had a unique power that was exercised. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it again." But we can entreat like Stephen, "Receive my spirit." But for you who are not Christians, let me ask you the very simple question. You get along pretty well without Christ in life, so you think. You're making it pretty well. Life is more than mere existence for you. You get some pleasure out of wife and children. You get some pleasure out of the food you eat and the clothes you wear and the things you see and the places you go and the friends you have. So life, in a sense, is not really bitter to you. And that may well be that God, in his goodness, has made life very pleasant for you. It may be that life is the pits for you. It may be misery from morning till night, from Monday through Sunday. But whatever life may be to you now, whether life seems to be full of sweetness or full of bitterness, my friend, the great, great issue is it's appointed unto men once to die. And what are you going to do when you die? What are you going to do when you die? When that horrible, unnatural severance of soul or spirit and body occurs and your spirit launches into a world from which there is no return. After death comes judgment. What are you going to do then? Oh yes, God's not sending thunderbolts out of heaven every time you hear a gospel sermon and reject the Savior. God doesn't keep you awake at night, terrified with thoughts of hell and judgment. But my friend, the realities are there awaiting you. And I beg you, in the light of what we have studied this morning, I beg you, in the light of all that Jesus Christ suffered and bore, I beg you, in the light of his shout of triumph, I beg you, in the light of his own pulling away, as it were, any of the mists that hang over the issue of death. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. so that every humble believer who rests the whole weight of his soul upon Christ alone and the work of Christ alone can know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that your confidence this morning? If it is, then in a sense it really doesn't matter too much whether God apportions you in this life that which would make everyone consider you, quote, blessed, or if he makes you a second Job, because for all of us, our lives pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle. A few more drafts of air in and a few more exhalations out, and it'll all be over. And then begins the unending eternity of unspeakable bliss in his presence or indescribable woe in outer darkness. May God grant that you will be among those who shall enter into his presence with joy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for the record of these dying moments in the life of your Son. We thank you again that he was willing to undergo all of this for the likes of us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the truths concerning your Son and apply them with power to the salvation of those who are not yet united to him, and that he will cause us who know him to come to a more firm, a more biblically instructed confidence in all that he has done to take the terror from death, that we might, with your servant Paul, have a firm, settled confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with our Lord. Seal then your word to our hearts, we pray, as we commit ourselves and your word to your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.